Well, welcome and good evening. Welcome to the third installment of Christianity and Technology. I'm Nathan Jones, and I was assigned by Pastor Adam the technology and learning under the big umbrella of Christianity and Technology. So I'll pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, you are a good and awesome God. You've made an amazing creation, Lord, and we are, for our whole lives, discovering it more. Please bless our time tonight, Lord. I pray that it's profitable, and that we'd be able to hone our thinking and in accordance with your revealed word. We love you, Lord, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So tonight, we're going to talk about technology and learning under the whole series called Christianity and Technology. It's very broad, technology. There's a lot of technology. And so we kind of tried to narrow it down into four succinct groups. Adam began with talking about the potential and how it magnifies the self. Chris talked about its influence a lot of in terms of communication, how it shapes our thinking a little bit. And tonight, by no means can we give a comprehensive look at learning and education in terms of technology. So I narrowed it even further so we can get a little more specific with it. And that is computers, computerized technology, essentially instant information. So if we're talking technology, we're just joking the bat. We could talk about everything from overheads to whiteboards to AI, right? It's a broad spectrum. So to rather than speak about all these different modes and forms and how they influence us, I said, let me narrow it down to something that I see as a teacher now for several years that is used often, all the time in schools, and that's instant information, and we use it too. If you ever Googled something, that's kind of what I'm getting at. The computer as an interface to the immense amount, the glut of information out there, and then the fact that it's instant. Not just that there's a lot of information, a lot of good, some bad information, but the fact that it's instant, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So if you think search engines and AI, that's kind of on topic. But in regards to our learning, see how this slide builds here. So here's the agenda. I will talk about search engines and AI just real briefly. I'm not going to insult anyone's intelligence if you're not familiar with them or how they work. We'll talk about how they work. Now, AI is not as old as search engines, so we'll talk about how those work together. 10 observations about instant information. Carly told me to make sure my font size doesn't get below 50. So I had to be creative with shortening my words and bullet points. So II is instant information when you see that, if it's in the slide deck. So 10 observations about it. They are not saying that these are good, inherently good or bad observations. They are things to consider. Then we'll get some theological centering. None of those points under theological centering will be new to you. But it's important to kind of keep those in mind as we talk about these observations. And then we'll try to answer the question in regards to instant information and how we learn, how then shall we learn? All right, so AI and search engines, how they work. That's a screenshot. I just Googled the question, how much would it cost me to build a chicken coop? It's not a very well-worded question because, of course, I'm not talking about how big or how nice, you know, a cardboard box or something really nice. But that's what pops up when I ask the question. And so you can just observe the top half of it or more. That's sponsored content. So that it's going to generate stuff that's paid for. So Wayfair, Lowe's, Walmart, they all paid to be a result that pops up when that question's entered. Below that, is there a laser? Well, I can't laser there. Below that, where it says AI overview, that's relatively new. I think it goes back as far as 5 years, perhaps. But through the 90s, when search engines were becoming more popular and they were getting better, they went from taking the keywords that you put in and using their various algorithms to pull websites. And that's essentially what it does. It pulls websites from the internet. Now AI has gone a step further, and the algorithm is certainly more well-refined. AI now doesn't just pull. What it does is after the websites are pulled, AI goes in and reads the websites for you and then extracts data and puts it into a readable paragraph. And that's what you're reading there where it says AI overview. If you wanted to see where that information came from, it cites it right at the bottom. That one's Facebook. And you see the answer to the question is 300 to 3,000. I could be mad, like that's not helpful at all. But I didn't ask the question well either. But that's how it works. There's an algorithm that has a gazillion factors that bring about that answer. And some are helpful factors and some aren't. But then AI goes a step further, and so you don't even have to click on hyperlinks anymore. Now, we might know that as we look at this screenshot or when you Google things, but the younger folks, that's not implicit to them. I just know that because I see teenagers Google things every week. And they'll say, Google says, I'm like, no, Google says nothing. You know, search engines don't tell you. They're pulling from the source, right? So that information's not, you can be mad at what Google curates for you, sure, but that information is coming from websites. And you can see that the algorithm does like community engagement, blogs, Reddit, Facebook, things like that. That's just interesting. So that's how it works. It's pulling information for you, and it's aggregating from several sources. Their mission statement, by the way, at Google is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. And those last three words, universally accessible and useful, like those got some baggage to it. Is it good that information is universally accessible? And what does useful really mean, right? So this, just their mission statement alone begs the question, but it's also indicative of our culture being in a technopoly. The reason I Googled the chicken coop, by the way, is because Isley wants chickens. So that's the rationale. You're like, why randomly did you pick chickens, chicken coop? It's Isley wants a chicken. All right, so 10 observations. What I would like to do tonight is save at least a quarter of our time together at the end for discussions. But of course, if you have an interjection, an objection, a question, by all means, speak up. Otherwise, well, I'll go through this and try to preserve some time at the end. And you have your handouts too, so if you want to jot something down, we can come back to it, you know, and you can make your point. So the first observation. By the way, there's been several good sources on this material. There's so many. The one that Adam sourced a lot was Ranke's book about Christianity and technology. Chris also used one about his same author, different book on 12 Ways Phone is Changing You. I like Technopoly by Neil Postman. It's an older one now. The World Outside Your Mind by Crawford is also a good one. So some of this material is sourced from these different things. I'd be happy to share those with you. So credulity is exasperated. The opposite expression is usually like credulity is stretched thin, you know, when you're saying something that's hard to believe. But humans are credulous beings. We've always been willing to believe things. And just because we're in a scientific age, that has not changed that fact. Humans are credulous whether our source of information and knowledge is something like a pantheistic interpretation of nature, whether it's the church giving us information, whether it's superstitions and traditions. Now it's the source is just pivoted. It's science is our source of information in this society now, and we're willing to believe it if science says so. The guy I just mentioned, Neil Postman, he liked to conduct an experiment where on campus, he was a professor, he would share with another professor the most outlandish scientific study and then cite it in the New York Times and say that science has proven or scientific studies have demonstrated. And he concluded there's no idea dumb enough that a professor would not believe it. And he said that's because if you say it's from science, it's like, oh, well then of course. I don't think we're immune to that as Christians. Two, hubris of the info-knowledge mix-up. There's a difference between information, knowledge, education, of course, wisdom. Above all, get wisdom. Info is creation. The world is information, and the computers collect that information and organize it. It becomes knowledge once you learn it. But just having the information does not mean you have a knowledge about it. And so there seems to be a tendency to for hubris once you have information because we confuse it with knowledge. And let me illustrate. You ever been in an argument and then you Google it and then you say, see, now you're right. Why? Because you appealed to an outside authority, or did you maybe not know it well enough to reason it from your own mind and heart? So, you know, it's like, well, maybe I'm not as knowledgeable, but look, from this source, you know. So there's a tendency for hubris with the info-knowledge mix-up. Information is not the same as knowledge. Information is public, of course. What can be known is not behind a curtain of privacy. What used to be gathered firsthand through spying or through gossip, it's now broadcasted at large. We rarely even stop to think, should I even know this? Right? When someone wants to gossip something, you know, maybe you can say, I don't need to hear this. I don't want to hear this. But if it's on the internet, it's like, oh, information. It's all objective, good. It's good to know things. It's out there. I can know it. I'm not even talking about gossip things. Maybe there's things that just we shouldn't have knowledge of, but the computers and the speed of it has just put it right there in front of our eyeballs. We're fooled to think that it's okay or even that we should know it because it can be known. There's an information value skew that is, well, think of the, I don't know if it's a parable, but the traveler that's on a pursuit to gain wisdom, and he's trying to seek out the monk at the top of the mountain, and it's an arduous journey, and he labors and labors to get to the top because he's exasperated all the other sources of what life is about, and he finally makes it to the top to get said information. Or if you've read, I read a Benjamin Franklin biography, and I'm sure he's not alone in this. Books were treasured resources. Benjamin Franklin loved books so much, he saved and saved just to buy one more book as he was growing up. He treasured these sources of information. Or the Queen of Sheba, she heard of Solomon. She traveled long and spent lots of money to get to this source of wisdom. Scarcity is a factor in terms of value. You know, if something's going to be valuable, it's probably rare or hard to get or scarce. With the advent of infant information, the computerization of information, finding information is not any more difficult one piece than another. You can find out what someone wore at the Oscars, whenever that was. I don't know. You can Google that question, and that will pop up in a second or less if you have high-speed internet. Or you can say, what did the early church fathers, how did they reason through the substance of the Son of God? You know, maybe one...
Sorry to interrupt you real quick. I see you press a button here.
Technology, am I right?
Technology. It leads me to the fifth point. yeah, so, you know, information, if it's all equally available, it can, even subliminally, can confuse us a little bit about what is truly valuable, what is good information. Barriers are removed. So there are physical barriers that used to control the ebb and flow of information, geography, oceans, mountains, just miles apart. That used to be probably the predominant barrier. But even things like literacy, the written language, typography has helped undo some of those barriers. Then the printing press. So these are like, there are physical barriers that are for us that have access to a computer. There are no barriers to information. It's at least to the glut of information that's out there. But then there are also personal barriers that are removed with the advent of instant information technology. Barriers like the church. I don't think it was, you know, a lot of good came out of the Protestant Reformation, but it used to be that a church, even well after that, could control, you know, what people knew because they were the source. They could not go out and find new sources of information. The family could control it. Even government could control information. And again, these aren't all positive or all negative observations. They just are. There are very limited physical barriers if you have a computer, and there are no personal barriers. You can punch into a search engine or access different systems at your heart's content. Five more. People become second. So what is a technopoly is, I don't know if he came up with the concept, but maybe I think he did, Neil Postman. But he defines it as a society, a culture that has allowed efficiency to be the ultimate good. Progress, blind progress to be the absolute. Things that can be measured and improved are what matter. If they can't be measured, it's not worth it, or we make up a way to measure it. Yeah.
What do you mean blind progress?
Oh, sorry. I thought that was up there. Blind progress as in, technology does not self-critique. So technological innovation for the sake of technological innovation. You know, I mean, even something as simple as like computers in the classroom, it's like, hey, yeah, let's do it. That's going to be good for students. And then there's all these other factors that come into play. But it's just good. Technology in the classroom is good. People are starting to speak out against that a little bit. Like, we've gone too far, of course. But people become second in a technopoly, in a world where instant information is an ultimate good, a high good. So if something is measured, it is real, and you can be objective about it. But if it can't be measured, then it's either not real, or it's subjective, or we make up our own criteria. Think of if you're trying to figure out what's wrong with somebody, because we have instant information, you can say, well, tell me your symptoms. You know what I mean? Like, I don't need to ask you, hey, when did this start? Like, tell me about your back. Like, there's no story or nuance to it. It's just, you got information to give me, I plug it in, I get more information, we'll fix your problem. The person then becomes kind of second to the information available. Or another example would be intelligence. You know, we like intelligence, it's a good thing. It's not, how do you measure it? Like, well, there's IQ tests. Like, okay. So then you put a quantifiable number on it. I got a number for an IQ, but it's an intangible thing. But because we're in a technopoly, we got to have systems and stats and measures for it, or we can't talk about it. Number seven, likened to this one, biology of knowledge is ignored. Creation is information, and we are information. We're a part of it, but we're also imbued with the image of God. And our relationship to knowing and learning is an organic process. It's physical. It's not just memory or circuitry and electronics and download. We speak like we're computers. You know, download, reset, unplug, I need more bandwidth. But we're just not. We're not computers. And if you know this, if you've ever taught someone anything, there's a process that goes on in our brains, in our bodies. It's emotional, it's psychological, it can be spiritual. And so learning is not simply a passing of information to a new system. I got an example of that. For instance, I remember it was 2009, I think. Maybe it was 2008, and I was a freshman in Bible college, and I came from a church that was pretty adamant about the translation preference, and that there was no other translations that were good or appropriate, and it wasn't just a feeling, it was an academic position, a scholarly position that the church took. So when I went to a class where a professor had the audacity to tell me something different about translations, it was not just information that he was sharing and me downloading. It was, strangely enough, it was an emotional experience. But rather than me Googling about translations and reading by the solitude, in solitude, like finding stuff out, letting my biases begin to leach in, he came from behind his pulpit and he sat down in a chair and said, "Dear hearts." That's how he began his discussion. I don't know if he just sensed it or what. Maybe it's the fact that I had my leather-bound Bible up front. I don't know what he saw, but something cued him in that this was a serious conversation when it could have just been a cold information-sharing time. But learning is biological. Biases, they reign in an environment that has the technology of instant information. Our own biases, they can go undetected, or sometimes they're very much detected. They can guide us in our pursuit of learning. Because sometimes we have an idea and we think it's the right idea and we chase it. And the reason it's worth mentioning is because Google does, or search engines, the internet is not really interested in countering your biases. It's going to, if anything, it might feed into them. Or it has its own biases. So when I say biases reign, I mean everybody's bias. Because there's not another person that you're interacting with or a community that you're interacting with, there's going to be bias involved. Google even, I mean, Googled the question, you know, what kind of biases exist in AI and search engines? And of course, it gathers information from people's blogs that have written about it. And there's all kinds of accusations, political and religious, commercialization. There's a lot of bias in the world of instant information. It can never be objective, nor can you. Even when you ask questions, your questions are biased. I remember when, and I've been teaching Old Testament survey for a while, and you know, we talk about the different, of course, some facts about the different Old Testament books, and I would put it to the students, all right, when was Genesis written? And you know, they would, and this is years ago, I don't know. Well, Google it. Man, you got a computer, use the thing. So they Google it, and the answer that came up for years, the answers, the same answer, maybe different sources, was, you know, 500 BC, 700 BC, and they would put that down. I'd get their answer. I'm like, okay, well, you kind of went with the first source that came up, huh? I'm like, well, yeah, of course. It's the best source. That's why the search engines put it at the top. But then I would say, all right, well, let's click on that source. Let's read it. And it led to good discussions about, you know, criticism and different scholars' opinions about how they approach the Old Testament. I'm like, the date's older. Then we get to the end of it. They don't get it. I'm like, all right, it's older. It's like, let's go 1400, you know? But it's interesting. I've Googled that question since then, this year, and it's different. Now the answer says 1400 in the AI summary, and then it cites different websites that are a little more conservative in their scholarly approach to the Old Testament. So the answer will come up now closer to 1400, 1500 BC. But then it'll say, if you keep scrolling, read through it, it'll cite other sources. But I'm getting at, say, even my question to begin with, when was it written? So like that's a bias, because obviously when it's written means something, right? If the answer is 500, then what is that? How does that relate to our knowledge of Moses and the Exodus and Joseph and Abraham? So even our questions can have biases. We cannot approach instant information objectively. Learning becomes a privatized endeavor when you have when everyone here, like you have a phone that you can do it, or you can go home and get on a computer. And I'm focusing on the computer, but the newspaper, same thing. It's instant access to information, not the whole world of information, but it puts it right there in your lap, and it's, in that case, it could be a private endeavor. Learning historically was a multi-generational communal endeavor. You learned with your peers, you learned from your siblings, you learned from your greater community, your mentors, your workplace, but you don't have to do that anymore. You can learn at home with your computer, just you and it. And it's convenient, but there are better things, of course, than convenience and efficiency. Of course, in a technopoly, that's not true. Efficiency reigns supreme. I mean, that takes a lot of time to set up a learning environment in a community like that when you can just get a computer. What are some of the benefits? All right, I got one question put in here. What are some of the benefits of learning with one or more people?
Different perspectives.
Experience.
You're challenged. Experience. The experience. Yeah.
Correct. So. Communication is important with everybody's bosses.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Getting your point across, listening to the other person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's like a multidisciplinary approach, because you're even learning how to learn and how to engage others. Yeah.
Well, in a physical setting, when you're speaking to people in, say, a small group, there's a lot of nuances to facial expressions, body language, et cetera, but you're going to miss. Even if you're in a group and it's all just an online group, even that is taken away if it's a group, but it's all online. So that sitting with a small group of people and discussing something, you're lot of nuances. That yeah. makes us human.
Makes us human, yeah. Excellent. I mean, I'm...
Or I should say part of being human.
Yeah, part of
being human. It's part of being human, yeah.
Sure.
It keeps us humble. Because if you can look up things instantly, you can think you're pretty brilliant until you talk to somebody who disagrees with you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, then you start looking up information that'll support your original statement, you know. Yeah.
Can you remove you from like echo chambers that happens a lot on online?
Echo chambers, yeah. Yeah. And it's funny, like sometimes echo chambers are obviously it could be other people, other groups that have the same belief as you, but the system itself, you know, based on your search history, it's learning you. You know what I mean? It's gonna give you information that obviously that you want. Why it has all kinds of factors that go into its algorithm. But based on, you know, if I get into a topic that I'm looking up and trying to research, it starts to trend a certain way, echo chamber.
I was going to ask if you thought the different answer from when was Genesis written as a result of AI learning you, or does it result from an academic shift and a universally accepted answer?
I don't know. I used to think that, and I told students this just based on my personal experience, and I could have been wrong. I would say that, hey, you know, as you're looking stuff up, and we could say Google because they have over 90% of the market share in that space. So there's other ones. If you're using Yahoo, you know, it's fine. That's fine.
More power to you.
Yeah, more power to you. I would just say, point blank, like, yes, there is an inherent bias in at least the results, because they would generally, as we were in the Old Testament, all kinds of different topics. It was not pulling from, you know, what we would consider kind of conservative, orthodox, Christian academic sources. It seemed to always pull from a more liberal side of the aisle in academics. But now that that's changing, I don't know. I think that it's an algorithmic change, something they're putting more weight somewhere else. Because I don't know how many people that care about Genesis are interested in writing about the date and whatnot. So there's obviously a lot of traffic to sites like gotquestions.org. You know, and that's the one that I think showed up. Desiring God, Legionnaire, all these sites that Christians are using and supplying content to the internet. Somehow that's getting weighed more heavily. So when AI generates a little answer, it's pulling from those sites now. I don't know what led to the change. I don't think it was me. again, learning privatized, we had a lot of good feedback. I know for me personally, if I'm quiet in a learning setting, I benefit tremendously from other people's questions, whether I was too shy to ask or I didn't even think to ask that question. You know? Some other ones, some historical ones, is orthodoxy. Shouldn't study theology like alone. That's not a good idea, because you're going to have lots of bad ideas and wrong conclusions. If you do it in a community, the point is not consensus, but to right the ship. So having, in terms of our religion, orthodoxy is benefited from a community. Higher order learning is part of it too. Instant information it's all, there's videos too. I can't address videos, but if you're reading, it's simply typographical input, and it begins with rote memory. If you're familiar with Bloom's taxonomy of learning, memory and recall is the bottom rung. There's seven more rungs that go up in learning and education. And certainly it's not a divine taxonomy of learning, but at the high end, you're judging, creating, evaluating, and at the first level, it's just memory. Think of it like a passage of scripture. You teach kids to memorize it. They might memorize it and have no idea what it means, you know, but they're at that first level. Like, they know it. They've learned. They're on the journey of education. They have the verse memorized. Then they can move up to understand it better in its context, and then they can even apply it in their lives. So when you learn on your own, there's not necessarily a guarantee that you're a help in moving up that ladder. And lastly, spiritual ideas are flattened. So if you are out, because of our technopoly and because information is instantly available, the type of information you're pursuing, if it's objective and based in science, I'm sorry, not objective, if it is based in science, then it is presented as objective. Whereas if it's based in any other source of truth and source of knowledge, it tends to flatten out, and AI does this, not just Google's, but all the other systems, ChatGPT and Perplexity. You gotta talk to Nathan Faulkner about AI systems. He informed me of a lot that I didn't even know about. I'm like, go ahead. So he'll be my go-to on how AI is working and its pitfalls. But I'm speaking in terms of learning from them. They do not like to present information as objective unless it comes from a science background, unless it's sourced empirically. Empirical data are the things of which it will like to say this or that, but for what is abstract or intangible or spiritual, it's relegated to the subjective. And Google or the different systems will not take a stand. And here's a, for instance, and I did it the other day, and I said, hey, type this into the internet, whatever ChatGPT or AI system you're using, or Google, should I be a Muslim? Should I become a Muslim? It's not going to say no. It's not going to say yes. If I'm a Muslim, I want it to say yes, right? Google, should I be a Christian? It's not going to take an answer. I tested yesterday, like, is Wicca a good religion? It's like, well, yeah, it's actually, its answer was, yes, it's positive. It promotes these things and these things. I'm like, so that based on what it promotes determines whether it's good. It has nothing to do with whether it's true or objectively verifiable. Like, when it comes to spiritual ideas, like even when you get into the nuance of different theological matters, is baptism necessary for salvation? I mean, we were killing each other over this type of question and the answers to it, right? And you have a concrete answer to that. You know, as a mature Christian, you're like, either it's yes or no. And you can say there's a nuanced history to it, but there's an objective answer to it based on how I understand the scriptures. But as you can see, AI is not, you know, it's like, well, there's this view and that view. So it kind of flattens it a little bit. And it's not that I'm saying that's inherently bad. Now, it can be if somebody is starting from nowhere and they're asking, should I be Muslim or Christian, and says, it's up to you. I mean, I don't know that that's helpful at all. But it does flatten the spiritual information. So I don't necessarily know what to do with that. I'm putting that to you. Here's some theological centering ideas. And like I said, these are ones there's not anything new here that you haven't ever considered. But the first one is, above all, get wisdom. Get wisdom. Wisdom is different. Wisdom is not information or knowledge, even. Knowledge is part of it. That's part of what fits the idea of wisdom in Scripture. Let me just read a couple passages from Proverbs 4. Listen, sons, to a father's discipline, and pay attention so that you may gain understanding. Your heart must hold on to my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Wisdom is supreme, so get wisdom. And whatever else you get understanding. And it's Proverbs. It's a lot of wisdom in Proverbs. And as you read the whole chapter, he calls it discernment and understanding and knowledge, but they're all used kind of as synonyms or as part of the picture. He also couples it with guard your perverse speech, guard your heart, don't let your feet come off the path. So there's this idea of how you live your life. There's a moral element to it. Information is good, and instant information is a great tool for learning. It's just part of wisdom, though. And the Bible's concerned, the scriptural exhortation is to get wisdom. Tech is from God. Technology is created by the created, so it's credited to the creator. Jonathan Edwards, remarking on new navigational technologies to take the gospel across the ocean, said, look at this awesome technology that God has graced us with. And so he never lost sight of the fact that technologies are just advents from God to further the gospel, further sharing truth. So tech is tech has a bias, an agenda, perhaps, in so much as the medium influences the message, like Neil Postman promotes. But tech is a gift from God. It's creation. It's from creation, and we are the ones that produce it. I'm not saying it's you don't think of it in terms of good or bad, but how it's used. And then tech is natural. Tech is not spiritual. It can't be. It's just not in that realm. All the tech in the world would not have helped Israel stay faithful to God. They needed a new heart. We have to consider the heart and the influence of information and knowledge that we pursue. Sorry, I've read the description for the next one. The heart has primacy. So tech is natural. It does not blend into the spiritual realm. It is purely natural, even though we as biological, spiritual, mental beings interact with it. And lastly, the heart has primacy. That's what God is concerned about. In Proverbs 4, same chapter, just verse 23, it says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." All right, so in about 6 minutes, I'll go through some bullet points. How then shall we learn? So we have tech, we have instant information. It is a good thing. On record, it is a good thing, but it has some serious consequences, of course. There's always a trade-off with technology. There always is. As nice as it is to have computers in the classroom, I now have to use software on my computer to monitor what they are doing on theirs. So you know what I mean? When the washing machine was invented, people did not become more righteous. You see what I'm saying? Like there's trade-offs. With that extra time, it's good. It's helpful. It's reprieve. It's advancement. It's using God's given potential. But there's trade-offs. So how do we approach it then? Approach it like a garden. I'm getting into gardening. So it just came to me as a metaphor. Gardens take time and timing, meaning time as in just, it's not quick, it's not instant. Learning isn't instant. You might be able to get a quick fact, especially if you're trying to win an argument, but if you're going to know something well, you put time into it, right? I mean, you know the difference when you talk with somebody and they give you that TikTok wisdom, you know, that, hey, did you know? I don't even watch a lot of podcasts, but to me, it's almost a trope on these podcasts that are filmed. They say, did you hear the one about? It's like just random stories. You know, there's no depth to it. It takes time to learn something and learn it well. And then timing. When you plant a plant matters. You got to plant it at the right time. You got to harvest at the right time. Corrie Ten Boom once overheard her older sisters who are about to get married talking about something, a subject that people that are about to get married usually get advice on. And she's a little girl, and she just asked her dad, "Dad, what's that?" And he's like, "Oh my goodness, I got to talk about what happens after a couple gets married with my daughter." And they go on a long train ride, and as they get off the train, he gives little Corrie his suitcase, and she about drops it. She's like, "Dad, it's too heavy, I can't carry it." And he said, "So is what you're asking about. Let me carry that for you for now, and when you're older, I'll tell you, then you can carry it." Not all information is appropriate at all times. Protection and cultivation. I mean, you got to protect your plants. You got to pull up weeds and keep the bad bugs away. So you have to guard your heart with all diligence. Even if you have to consider the information. Like, obviously, we could probably name information like, "Oh, that's harmful for me to know." But maybe you should ask that question when it doesn't seem that way. Like, is this good for me to know? Is this helpful for me to know? In cultivation, you have to revisit your plants. You got to check on them. Learning requires revisiting, going back to it. You don't become an expert and just stay there. The information may or may not change. There may be more information. The way you relate to it changes. You got to go back to it. You don't want to be a fortress, well, in terms of theology, a fortress theologian. Oh, okay, that's that doctrine. And now I just build up walls, and the rest of my life, that's where I sit, behind these comfortable walls and attack everything else. Revisit it. Be a pilgrim in learning. Your purpose. As with the garden, Are you going aesthetics? Are you going production? A little bit of both? Know why you're doing it. Know why you're learning. What is the purpose? It's something to consider. Criteria. So when I reflect back on, you know, the gardening season, was it good? Was it bad? What did I like? What's the criteria? Did my kids get some responsibility practice out of it? Did we get a good product? When we're thinking about information and learning, what is the criteria for good information? I mean, this is really important for students in an academic setting. How do you be critics of your information sources? And that's not easy to teach. What makes up for good information? So in your own journeys, like, we have to consider what criteria do I have to filter this information? Say, this is good, this is bad. Got to prune it. You got to cut sometimes. Don't defend your biases. Be prepared to actually learn. Some information, it's, for instance, if I said, this might be an aesthetic example. There are, and it's not, maybe it's learning, maybe it overlaps, like a Venn diagram. True crime became like this huge mark, I don't know how many years ago. It's been out for a while now. And I mean audiobooks and podcasts and video series. There are a bunch of true crime. TV shows probably started it, right? Like 20 years ago. But we, Michelle and I, got into a series, a little podcast series, and we'd listen to them, and the reader would go into these cases. These, you know, they're brutal cases of crime, serial killers and the like. And why could we enjoy that? Because information is instant. And if it's curated just for entertainment purposes, I mean, we could fool ourselves and say, oh, I'm into that because I got to learn how to not fall prey to a serial killer. That's why I'm listening to this. So like when you're questioning, like, it's not just questioning the one you're learning, but just your engagement with instant information and our technopoly. What effect does that have? If I go back before this technology was available, podcasts and phones, I wouldn't know about some guy who, you know, committed some horrific murder and all the details of it in Ohio in 1984. But anybody can know about that now. And you're probably not engaging it to create a psychological profile to find other bad guys. We're probably enjoying it. And then that leads to the second, you know, set of the criteria. Like, why am I doing this? What is good about this? What effect does this have on me? Information is not, the effect information has is not neutral. And lastly, share it. You got to share your garden. You got to give out your tomatoes to your fellow church members, or pluck a bouquet. Like C.S. Lewis said, something's not fully enjoyed until it's shared. So the learning process is, as you learn, think of sharing. How is this useful to my community? So those are my tips of how we should approach learning if we think of it in terms of a garden. That's a lot, I know. 10 observations and then several considerations. But does anyone have any questions or ideas to inject?
Under number 6 criteria in your last set, how then shall we learn? I think it just takes a healthy skepticism about anything you read, anything. About 30 years ago, I used to take the Wall Street Journal Weekend Edition because they had this great personal section and they would have all kinds of interesting articles. One weekend, I read a very detailed, full-page article, you know, 3 columns, about the failure of a bridge in somewhere in South America. It was a rather famous failure, and it was about all the civil engineering flaws that created this failure. I thought it was very interesting. Tremendous number of facts that I never knew. It was great. Next weekend, there was another thing about medical issues. And, you know, I read that with great interest. I'm a physician, so it was very easy for me to read it. When I got through, I said, oh my gosh, this is such a flawed data. They've come to the wrong conclusion. I mean, who wrote this? Well, it was a science journalist. So I picked up the last weekend edition about the engineering article, and it was by a science journalist. And sure enough, the third weekend, there was an editorial by a civil engineer criticizing that article about the bridge failure and how it was so flawed that it's brought everything to the wrong conclusion. So it taught me in 3 consecutive weekends that you really need to be skeptical about all the information and you need, if you really want to make sure that what you've got is spot on, it takes a lot of research, and it takes a mind that is willing to take the energy and effort to track things down. So you have to be skeptical about everything you read.
Especially with generative AI. Like we've looked at regular AI that's been around for decades tonight, but generative AI will just create you information. And at the law school, we have to be really careful. There have been attorneys disbarred because they say, do a generative AI tool, give me case law supporting this and this and this. And if there isn't case law, it makes it up. And it will make up an artificial case with plaintiffs and parties and cite things that never happened. And an attorney used that in court and was disbarred for citing case law that didn't exist. So generative AI is a horse of another color.
Even more dangerous.
Yes.
Yeah.
The scary thing about it is called hallucination. And the people who program AI, they don't even know why it does that. So,
like, it generates wrong information?
Yeah, like, for example, you're trying to ask it something, and it doesn't know, so it just makes something up. It's called AI hallucination. And the people who program AI, they don't even know why it's doing that. So it's pretty terrifying. So it's all about...
Yeah.
It's all about having to back up your own information. Like, don't take it for what it is. Sometimes you have to do your own research on top of that.
But that becomes data, and then it's consumed by other AI tools. So the biases don't just reign, but they increase. The longer generative AI is proliferating information, the greater the biases.
And cycling back in,
I think it would be easy with all this conversation to become overly skeptical, and I can't help but think about Christ going before Pilate, and he says, well, what is truth? And then earlier in John chapter 17, verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And I had a conversation not very long ago with someone whose whole entire approach to the Bible claims to very much follow God and follow Christ. Is that it all needs to be updated, that it doesn't work for today. It needs to be updated for modern life and modern problems. And yet the reality is, the more we understand the truth that God presents to us, the more that we can look at things that are going on in our modern times and say, oh, that's just like the kind of thing God was speaking about here.
Yeah, he reveals, saying it needs to be updated, like it's software or something. You know, like it doesn't need to be updated, yeah.
God can't possibly have anything to say about AI. Can't possibly have anything to say about the issue of questionable information, of questionable authenticity. He can't possibly have anything to say about that. I would put forward the entire book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
Yeah. Going back to should I know this? I'm thinking of like the video of Charlie Kirk and how many people I heard say, "I saw that and I didn't want to." And, you know, they're scrolling or something like that, and you know now people are watching people get assassinated. You know, so should I know this? I didn't even, you know, I mean, unless you were quivering your finger and turn your phone off or scroll past.
Yeah.
So we don't even sometimes, to some degree, have the choice of what we're exposed to. You know, it's crazy.
Yeah,
I think the answer there, though, is we fool ourselves into thinking we're okay. It's like no. I'm going into my corner of the internet. There's these nice little fences, and it's like no. You're going into the wastelands. Anybody can come and go as they please. The safeguards that you think exist there that will protect you from this negative information, they're illusory. You're opening yourself up to all of that just by being there. Buyer beware.
Yeah, and, well, I mean, one thing we didn't even discuss so much was the commercialization of incident information, which would be like media, news media, I think of. I can't tell how many, it doesn't matter the source, but headlines anymore, it's clickbait, you know, to the point that it presents even like wrong information. I mean, case in point, the aircraft that went down in Iraq, the on more than one source, the line was plane down in the Middle East, you know, and I'm like, that's already misleading, you know, because it wasn't in combat when it went, that kind of thing, you know, it was. So yeah, vetting the information. How can we have? It's frustrating because you can get overwhelmed. Like, oh, how do I have a meaningful opinion about something? And I think we have to continue to grow in being okay with not knowing and having maybe a strong opinion. I mean, it's really hard to get all the information we need to have a solid opinion, and then let alone verify all the information. It takes time, a concerted effort. Who could be an expert on all of these things?
Do you find then that people are not becoming experts on anything because there's so much you can look at that you really never learn anything well?
Maybe. I know there's, I can't give a great answer to that. I know that there's something that reminds me of, though, is, you know, I put a question to, I put all kinds of questions to students. I put one that's a little more complex. I said, we're in Isaiah, and I said, considering the historical, something like, consider the historical context of Isaiah in the Old Covenant, you know, talk about what kind of applications we can make in the New Covenant, you know, based on whatever passage we're in. And on the software I use to monitor computers, a lot of them, copy, paste, and then they start trying to spin the AI summary into their own words so that it's not plagiarism, you know. But the point is, even if they put down the right answer and I just look at it and go, yep, you got it right, they have no idea how to make an application from, you know, they didn't invest themselves in the, so yeah, they're not an expert or even making progress because of instant information, they think it's like a formula. You know, put in your inquiry, you get your answer, you reproduce it, that's learning. And I'm like, it's not. I mean, that's other issues that I suppose we could have talked about, the you know, standardization of testing and learning and grades and all of that. But yeah, it is. It keeps people from becoming experts because the information is right there. And you think, oh, I got this. I mean, some of the smartest folks ever on this earth lived and died long before the computer, right? It's not like we have a computer, now we're all smart. It's just not the case. Thank you. Yeah. Can you imagine today trying to invent nuclear power without the computer? Like, it was done. You know, it's. But those guys were experts and disciplined and put in the work and the time. Anyway, any other thoughts, questions about this? Personal experience or anecdotes? I use Google and search engines a lot. Something I was thinking about recently is in the educational environment. We're on it. Well, I can speak for my institution anyway. We're on it like, okay, we got this AI thing. We're gonna handle this. We're going to figure this out. We're going to help steer kids in the right direction. But one thing we're not talking about is what about as educators? What are our guidelines? You know, we don't have a policy yet, but I think of other spaces too, in ministry settings or even in your own professions. How should I engage this technology? You know, is it good that I use it to generate questions or prompts or sermons? You know, I had drill this weekend, and I had somebody share with me, yeah, I was at my son's baseball game, and somebody said, man, we're missing church. So I put into AI, give me a five-minute sermon for, I think it was like fifth graders, you know, so they could have some church on the weekend. And he was really excited, and I shared in his excitement, but I did think, like, well, hold up, man. We're just asking AI to produce sermons, you know, like, so what are, you know.
So what's wrong with that?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm not, you know, going diamonds. But especially as folks that are coming into the space, as ministers and educators or whatever profession, like, you know, what are my parameters for using this? What's my philosophy? You know, we kind of have a philosophy put down. Yeah. Anyway, sorry, that wasn't in the presentation.
Bracelets that you can just hold your phone on it and it gives you a prayer. And It's supposed to, I guess, remind you to pray, but it gives you a prayer. And so people at work are going, oh yeah, my prayer life's great. See?
Wow.
You know, and they're just regurgitating the prayer that it gives them.
Yeah, I don't have very well-developed thoughts about generative AI. That's why I didn't touch it much tonight. That's a tough one. There's something we should think about.
You know, contrast is like, let me jump on the computer. I can know everything.
Yeah. It's a
when we genuinely, honestly approach scripture, it can be factually said, God can study a certain passage, and we say, oh man, awesome. And then we come back later to that same passage years later and go, man, how did I not see this? And we know it's because God, for whatever reason and whatever way, basically said, okay, I'm not going to give this to you yet. I'm going to wait. I'm going to give this to you later. But that kind of flow of information and that kind of learning process removed with the World Wide Web.
Yeah. That's, you talk about Jesus. He was not a computer for the folks that asked questions of him. I don't know every instance, but he did not just spit, here's the answer. You know, they asked him a question, but, all right, let me tell you about a field. You're like, what? Say it. You know, but he had a way of presenting the information. It wasn't just for his reasons. So I have, let me bring this to a close. I got two slides to conclude. Now this quote, if you've read it, it's really nothing about technology, but I don't even recall how I came across it. But when I was reading it, I thought, you know, he's medicine. We didn't get into technology and the health and medicine, but of course that's where technology. That's probably the new frontier, right? Health and medicine. Here, J.I. Packer is making the point that there's incredible purpose in the lack of healing, right? Without healing and a healthy body, but through hardship and through a thorn that you're living with is a means of sanctification. It's true healing of the spirit. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, what if that's like you could swap it? It's not a one-for-one, but what if you swapped it with ignorance, not knowing, right? Like what if we just humbly submitted the idea that I don't know everything. I can't just get it really quick because of instant information. Does God have a purpose in that? And you could kind of compare this other thing, like what, I can get a quick meal, and, you know, pay for it if it's no cost, of, you know, not a burn. I can get a fast meal right away and eat it. But is there something to be said about me taking the time and going into it and making it myself and appreciate it? Of course. And you can see here with our own physical suffering, but what about it? Lack of information? Can God have a purpose in that? I think there is something to be said there about resting and not knowing. You know, that's the opposite of hubris, you know, not being like, oh, I know. But in conclusion, these statements, we are made in the image of God, and we are capable of knowing his creation and stewarding it to realize its glory. I mean, nuclear fusion it's our manipulation of nature. The inherent power was already there. We're simply stewarding it and not exploiting it, ideally, but it's realizing its glory, and us doing that, it's realizing our glory as the stewards, the pinnacle of creation. Instant information via computerization and our technopoly is an incredible means of learning. It really is. I was talking about Neil Postman, and someone said, yeah, that pessimist, that Luddite. I'm like, yeah, okay, maybe, but I don't think he's a pessimist about technology and a Luddite. I think he really loves genuine learning and genuine communal engagement and cultural heritage. I think he really loves those things, and he sees technology as an impediment, and so he comes off as disliking those things. Nevertheless, it's a great tool of learning, but it's not comprehensive and has drawbacks. Instant access to the glut of information, qualified with often, undermines meaningful engagement with our world as a medium. And it shapes our learning. You know, I could Google, when should I plant this, what are those ones? dahlia, you know, and oh, I overwatered it and it rotted the bulb, and now I got to next year alter how I cut it back and covered it and watered it less. I engaged with creation and learned in a much more meaningful way than reading the 5 bullet points about how to care for dahlias, right? So now you extrapolate that into other venues of learning. So slow down. Like Proverbs says, consider your steps and fix your gaze straight ahead. Wisdom. Let me pray for us and we can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to get together with his brothers and sisters and just talk about life and do it in a way that is trying to think clearly and how you've revealed what you are concerned about and what you care about. Lord, I pray that that stays our focus, even with all of the distractions and offers of instant gratitude. Lord, I pray that you would help us keep our eyes fixed ahead, that we would pursue wisdom. We love you, Lord, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.